I would like to read with you in the Gospel according to John and chapter 12. John's Gospel and chapter 12. John 12, and we'll read from verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. My subject this afternoon is the cost of discipleship. Our Lord spoke of this when, within a week of the cross, certain Greeks desired an interview with him. These Greeks had expressed the wish, we would see Jesus. And we might have expected the Lord to speak about the delights of seeing him, the joys and privileges of being his disciples. But instead he spoke of the cost of discipleship. The cost, first of all, to himself, and then the cost to his would-be followers. The request of these Greeks to see the Lord focused his thoughts upon his coming death on that cross on Calvary. Not that this is the first time in his gospel that John has brought before us the death of our Lord. We find it throughout this gospel on almost every page. We feel it's the outcome, that the outcome we would expect from the opposition which we see throughout the gospel of the Jews to our Saviour. In his prologue, John has said, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that text is abundantly illustrated throughout the gospel. For the Jews oppose the Lord at every turn. They are constantly entering into dispute with him. They demand of him signs. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath and of blasphemy because he claimed that God was his Father. They spoke disparagingly of him because they supposed he came from the despised province of Galilee. Again and again, they go about to kill him. They send their officers to arrest him. They take up stones to stone him. And at the end of chapter 11, we find them holding a solemn council to put the Lord to death. And in chapter 12, in the earlier verses of this chapter, they not only counsel to put the Lord to death, but also to put Lazarus to death, because through the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, people are being attracted to the Saviour. His own received him not. And that opposition is soon to reach its climax at Calvary. But here we find that certain Greeks come with the desire to see the Lord Jesus. We find that these men are the first fruits of a large number of Gentiles who would be attracted to him. These are they of the other fold, who are not of this fold, whom the Lord will bring in so that there is one flock and one shepherd. But as these men approach to speak to the Lord, he thinks of the cost of bringing these men into his flock. But the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not only necessary because of the opposition of men. It was necessary because it was in the purpose of God that if men were to be blessed, his Son must suffer. And his death is brought before us in various figures throughout this Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel, we find him, for instance, as the Paschal Lamb. He's identified in the opening chapter as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, his death is spoken of in terms of the destruction of the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. In chapter 3, he is to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that those who look to him might receive life. In chapter 6, he's the true manna, the bread of God which came down from heaven, and that bread is his flesh, which he will give for the life of the world. In chapter 7, it's the figure of the smitten rock. In chapter 10, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And here in our passage, he's the corn of wheat, the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And that death is necessary in the purpose of God for the blessing of others. But we see from this passage also that the death of our Lord was voluntary. For he goes on to speak of people not regarding their life, hating their life. He was prepared to lay down his life. As he said earlier in this gospel, I lay it down of myself. No man taketh it from me. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so, as the Greeks approach with the request to see him, the Lord's thoughts turn to Calvary. It's a time of success in his ministry here, and it's strange that at this time of success, he should speak of his sufferings. Of course, this is not without precedent. It was an apparent time of success at Caesarea Philippi. People were classing him with the greatest heroes of the past, with Elijah and Jeremiah and the prophets and John the Baptist. And Peter made the great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But immediately afterwards, the Lord goes on to speak of his death. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, to be rejected, to be crucified. And here too it was a time of apparent success. Things seemed to be going the Lord's way. The end of the previous chapter you have the raising of Lazarus. In the opening verses of this chapter we see the appreciation of his friends in Bethany. And then you find the crowds coming to see this miracle which has taken place. Lazarus raised from the dead. And he's given a tumultuous welcome as he enters into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And even the Pharisees recognized their failure. They could prevail nothing. They were accomplishing nothing. The whole world has gone after him. And in fulfillment of these words, we see these Greeks coming to seek the Savior. But at this time of apparent success, it was of his death he spoke. He speaks of his hour having come, of the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, of hating one's life, of his soul being troubled, and of his being lifted up, signifying by what death he was going to die. He wasn't deceived by the acclamations of the crowd. he recognized that within a week, the triumphant cry of Hosanna would be changed for the hostile cry of Crucify. He knew that his hour was come. At various points in this gospel, we are told that his hour was not yet come. But our Lord knew when that hour had come. The hour had struck for which he had come into this world. That wondrous hour when he would be glorified. And when he speaks of being glorified here, he's referring to his death. John uses these two expressions with regard to the death of the Lord. He speaks of his being lifted up, which has the dual meaning of being lifted up to the cross and lifted up to the throne. And he uses the expression glorified. Glorified in his death. In the previous chapter, he had said when the message came from the sisters at Bethany that their brother Lazarus was sick, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And certainly he was glorified in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But the words seem to have a deeper meaning than that. Because at the end of the chapter we find Caiaphas giving his counsel that one man should die for the people. So that the message he received from those sisters, Martha and Mary, was a summons not just to Bethany, but a summons to Calvary. In the next chapter, in chapter 13, the traitor Judas goes out into the night to fulfill the bargain he has made with the chief priests concerning delivering the Lord over to them. And as soon as he leaves the room, the Lord turns to his disciples and says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Again, his glorification seeming to link with his death. And here too in our passage, the glorification of the Lord is associated with his death. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he goes on to make that very solemn statement introduced as so often in this gospel by the double Amen. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die." He speaks of his death. Our Lord often turned to the fields for his illustrations. Earlier in this gospel, you remember, in chapter 4, he exhorted his disciples as they saw the Samaritans coming towards him to lift up their eyes and look on the fields, which are white already unto harvest. And here again that thought is before him as he thinks of the corn of wheat, the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying and bringing forth much fruit. Indeed, there's a marked parallel between that passage in John 4 and our passage here. In both cases, we notice the presence of those outside of Judaism. The Samaritans in John 4, the Greeks here. In both cases, our Lord speaks of a significant hour. He says in John 4, "The hour is coming, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem shall ye worship God. Those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." And here he says, "The hour is come." This hour, this significant hour, when he is going to be delivered up on the cross. In both cases, we see the Lord's absolute submission to the will of God. In John 4, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And here he says, "Now is my soul troubled," in verse 27, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And in both passages, there's the thought of the harvest. In John 4, the fields white already unto harvest. And here he speaks of the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, and bringing forth much fruit. And we learn from John 12
that the fields could never be white unto harvest, except first the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. His death was necessary. If you take a grain of wheat or of any other cereal and put it in a box and leave it there undisturbed, when you go back in 2 or 3 months, you won't find a handful of seeds. You won't find 2 or 3 seeds. You'll find 1 seed. But if you take that grain, that seed, and put it into the ground, and it dies, the stalk will come up, and you will find more seeds and more fruit. You see, the alternative is this. It's either a single seed or much fruit. 1 grain or an abundant harvest. A load or a lot. And what makes the difference is death. The grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. It wasn't sufficient for the Son of God to live that perfect life amongst men. He had to lay down his life. He had to die if there was to be the harvest. If all men were to be drawn to him, he must be lifted up. If many were to be redeemed, the Son of Man must give his life a ransom for many. If there were to be many sons in glory, the captain of their salvation must be made perfect in suffering. If there were to be around the throne of God a great multitude which no man can number, the blood of the Lamb must be shed. If there was to be an abundant harvest, much fruit, the grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. The Lord's death was necessary. And we see how he goes on in the verses after, upon which we are going to concentrate, to show that this law of nature, of harvest, of fruitfulness coming through death, is applied not only to himself, but also to his would-be disciples. For he says in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And from this passage and its context, we learn that discipleship is no sinecure. It involves concentration of purpose, self-renunciation, and sacrifice. If we are going to serve him, we must follow him. You cannot serve without following. On the other hand, and conversely, you cannot follow without serving. And the call rings throughout this Gospel of John to follow the Lord Jesus. The call comes in the opening chapter to Philip. Jesus finds him and he says to Philip, follow me. And immediately Philip enters into his service and bears witness to his friend Nathanael and introduces him to the Lord. We find the same call brought out in the closing chapter of the Gospel, and this time to Peter. After that soul-searching interview on the shores of Tiberias, when Peter has 3 times protested his love to the Lord Jesus, the Lord gives him his commission and then signifies to him by what death he is going to glorify God. But Peter looks over his shoulder and sees John following, and he asks, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord says to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So in the opening and closing chapters, the call comes to follow. And we find it in the intervening chapters as well. In chapter 8, we learn that following Christ is the secret of guidance. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In chapter 10, we learn that following Christ is the evidence of salvation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And here in chapter 12, we learn that following Christ is the condition of service, of discipleship. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And when the Lord uses these words, if any man serve me, let him follow me, the me is emphatic. It is he who is to be the object of our heart's devotion. It is he who has trod the pathway before us. He is to be our inspiration and our example. Men of the world have found inspiration and help through considering the lives of great men who have gone before them and seeking to follow them. Thus the Greek writer Epictetus says, "Put before yourself, place before yourself what Socrates would have done in such circumstances. Though you are not yet a Socrates, you ought to live as one who wishes to be a Socrates." And there were others who said, "Do everything as if Epictetus saw you." We find the same idea in some of the Roman writers. For example, Seneca says, "We ought to choose some good man and always have him before our eyes, that we may live as if he watched us and do everything as if he saw." And if men of the world take as their models some other great man of the world, how much more should we as believers take as our example, to whom we look, the one who is the perfect man, the sinless man, the ideal man, the Son of God. And we should seek to learn about him. But not just that. It's not just a case of learning about the Lord Jesus, although that's important. We don't only learn about him, we learn of him, and we look to him. Professor T.W. Manson has suggested that when a person becomes a disciple of the Lord, it's not like just becoming a pupil in a rabbinical school, learning the theory from your master, your teacher. It's rather like becoming an apprentice, seeking to follow the example of your master and to do as he did. He says of the disciples, their work was not study, but practice. Fishermen became fishers of men. Peasants were to be laborers in God's vineyard or God's harvest field. And Jesus was their master, not so much as a teacher of right doctrine, but rather as a master craftsman whom they were to follow and imitate. Discipleship was not matriculation in a rabbinical college, but apprenticeship to the work of the kingdom. We thus see that discipleship, what it means is not just an intellectual acceptance of the Lord's teaching. Rather, discipleship is to be a practical reproduction of the character and conduct of our Lord in our own lives. We are to seek always to keep him before us and to follow his example. For when the Lord Jesus said that we were to be pure and true and kind and forgiving and considerate of others, he was simply saying to us, follow me. And as his disciples, we are to seek to do as he did, or to the best of our judgment, as he would have done in our circumstances. He is the model servant. We are to seek to follow him. Now, what marked the model servant? Well, we learn from the 40th Psalm, a messianic psalm, that he was marked by loyalty, devotion. He could say, mine ear hast thou dipped. And of course, you know the picture of the Hebrew slave who, when it came to the year of release, didn't want to go out free because he loved his master. And his master brought him to God, and he brought him to the doorpost, and with an awl he bored his ear. He was thenceforth devoted and loyal to his master. So the Lord Jesus was devoted and loyal to his Father. And he says to us, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him show the same loyalty. But again, what marked the model servant? God says to us, look at him. Fix your gaze upon him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect one. He shall not cry, nor strive, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. The model servant was marked by meekness and gentleness. And as his disciples, we're not to be strident or arrogant or harsh. But what marked the model servant? Loyalty and meekness and gentleness, but also humility. Says the apostle, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And the Lord says to us, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him be marked by humility. And what marked the perfect servant? The model servant, he was marked by obedience. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He carried the obedience, his obedience to his Father, to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him live a life of obedience. But what is marked out in the context of these words in our passage is that the perfect servant, the model servant, was marked by sacrificial love. He was ready to make the highest sacrifice possible. And so when he said to us, if any man serve me, let him follow me, he's bringing before us the costliness of discipleship. It means that danger, it is exacting to be a disciple of Christ. The Lord admits into the number of his disciples those who are willing to tread the path which he has marked out. And that path is marked by self-renunciation and sacrifice. He himself has gone before and encountered death. And he says concerning his would-be followers, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. These words, hating his life, sounds to our Western ears like an Oriental exaggeration. And it's not the only time that the Lord has used this verb, hate, in a similar context when he's been speaking about discipleship. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, he says, if a person is going to be his disciple, he must hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, life itself. Of course, we're not to take the word hate literally. It's inconceivable that the teacher who taught us to love our enemies would teach us to hate our friends. He's speaking in the language of his land, where they thought in extremes, light and darkness, truth and falsehood, love and hate, primary colors, with no half shades of compromise between. When the Lord speaks here of hating our life, it means this, that when it comes to the doing of God's will, to the seeking of Christ's cause and his interests, we are to be prepared to disregard life itself, to lose our life, if necessary, for his sake. You remember the Apostle Paul could say, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. And we read of those in the book of Revelation who love not their lives unto the death. But somebody might say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Perhaps we don't. But if you were to speak to some of our brothers and sisters in Russia, Poland, China, Ethiopia, or to some of our covenanting forefathers, they would appreciate more the meaning of these words. We have it so comparatively easy in our land that I sometimes think that we lose sight of the harsh realities, the stern demands of discipleship. The cost of discipleship, as Bonhoeffer calls it, stands out in marked contrast to the easygoing, only believism of much of modern evangelism. Cheap grace, says Bonhoeffer, is the deadly enemy of the church. And our Lord was always at pains to stress that the conditions for following him were severe. And he showed his disciples again and again that they must be prepared to count the cost before they threw in their lot with him. But our Lord doesn't ask us to do what he hasn't done himself. He doesn't ask us to give what he hasn't given. He has made the sacrifice first, the supreme sacrifice. And as David Livingstone said, I never made a sacrifice. We ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice which he made when he left his Father's throne to give himself for us. And it's significant. When the Lord Jesus is asking us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, he almost invariably speaks first of his own sufferings. For instance, in that scene at Caesarea Philippi to which we have referred when Peter made his confession, the Lord began to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected and be put to death. And then he went on, he turned to his disciples and he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And you have a parallel in our passage here. The Lord first speaks of his sacrifice, his death, in the symbol of the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying that there might be an abundant harvest. And then he goes on to say to his disciples that they are to be prepared to lose their life, to hate their life in this world. You see, the Gospels would teach us that to become a follower of Christ is to receive a death sentence. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples of his coming sufferings. And James and John approach him with a request for a position on his right hand and on his left in his coming kingdom. And the Lord, after telling them that there are no bookable seats in glory, goes on to say that the baptism he is baptized with, they must be baptized with. The cup which he drinks, they must drink. Discipleship is costly. And I don't think I can put the cost in better language apart from the scriptures than in the words of a famous modern politician. The Right Honourable Enoch Powell says this: Wherever in the Gospels, Christ says, either to a particular person or to man in general, follow me, he makes no secret and leaves no doubt about what the signpost on the road along which he is to be followed says. It is marked quite clearly to Calvary. In order to follow him, we are to take up our cross, which can only mean we are to go along the Via Dolorosa. It is our marked route. It costs something to be a follower of the crucified. The emblem, the symbol of the Christian faith, is not a couch, but a cross. And the cross was not jewelry when the Lord spoke of it, accepted it, and died upon it. There is, I think, a tendency in our land to expect to be appreciated as Christians. Our Lord didn't encourage us to expect that. He told us that sometimes we are to be like men on their way to the gallows, carrying their cross. And Paul speaks of being made the offscouring of all things. Well, we're not tortured for Christ. We're not threatened with our life in this country for being Christians. We're not even put into prison. But we are to be prepared to accept the small bits of reproach that we might be called upon to suffer in the same spirit as those who are called upon to suffer more for Christ accept their sufferings. We may have to find that we have to give up some of the things we cherish because of our loyalty to Christ. Why? Paul threw away all honor in the world, public respect, and social ambition for the cause of Christ. And when Paul says in Philippians that he has suffered the loss of all things for Christ, and that to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, he's prepared to sacrifice everything, he's simply saying that he's fulfilling the obligation which the Lord laid upon his disciples when he said to them, "Follow me." If we are going to be followers of Christ, we must be prepared for that. And we must therefore choose him so unconditionally and unreservedly as Lord, that we are ready to sacrifice personal ambitions and personal loyalties and personal interests to his loyalty and devotion to him. It has been said that self-preservation is the first law of nature. Self-sacrifice is the highest rule of grace. And those who are to be followers of Christ must be prepared to deny themselves and to deny their reputation, to put aside their reputation in the world. You remember, I'm sure, in Kilmarnock, Mr. James Hamilton, the evangelist. And you probably have heard often the occasion on that Hogmanay when he stood up in a crowded hall in the YMCA in Kilmarnock. He had not long been a Christian. The arrangement had been made that he should sing at this concert before he became a Christian. And he said he would sing after he became a Christian. He said he would sing only on one condition, that he could sing hymns. And as he sang these hymns on that occasion, it put a damper on the whole proceedings. But as a result of his testimony in song, I am told that there were about 22 conversions. He was prepared to lay aside himself for the sake of Christ. We are to be prepared to deny ourselves, to renounce the idolatry of self-centeredness, to act as if we did not exist in order that Christ might be magnified. We are to prepare to put ourselves in the shade that the light may shine upon his blessed face. And the greatest things you will do in life will be those when you set aside your own interests and seek only the glory of Christ. When the Lord Jesus calls us to follow him, our response is not to be like those men of whom he spoke, who said, "Suffer me first. Let me
first. You see, in the Christian life, the difficulty is not just choosing between right and wrong. It's also between choosing between right and right. The things which they wanted to do were quite legitimate things. Burying their dead, saying farewell to their friends. But Christ must always come first. It's not a case of doing what I want to do and then following him. He calls us to follow and to follow unconditionally. Jesus calls us, by thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thy obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. His love, so amazing, so divine, revealed on the cross, demands our hearts, our lives, our all. We have been thinking of the conditions of discipleship. But I want, in the closing moment, to think of the compensations of discipleship. The conditions are rigorous, but the compensations are rich. The rigors are only short-lived. The riches are enduring. Now, what are the compensations of following Christ? First of all, it secures for us the richest life possible. The Lord says, if we hate our lives, if we're prepared to lose our lives, we'll keep them unto life eternal. The apparent loss is real gain. You might compare life to money. The person who keeps his money, who hoards it, who loves money for its own sake, doesn't get the value out of it. Money is useful because of what it can accomplish. Separate money from its purchasing value, and it becomes of no worth. The most worthless thing that Robinson Crusoe saved out of the wreck was his bag of gold. In the desert island, he couldn't buy anything with it. He couldn't trade with it. And the person who lavishes all his love on money for money's sake virtually loses it. And the Lord says the same about life in verse 25. It's been given to us for a purpose. When it's devoted to that purpose, when our lives are yielded to God, to his servants, and are used in the blessing to our fellow men, then it's a life well spent. We gain. But if we try to reserve ourselves, if we try to spare ourselves, if we only seek our own ease, then we lose our lives. As with money, so with life. An inordinate desire for it, an addiction to it, means loss. And you find people have different attitudes to life, just as they have different attitudes towards money. There are some people who want an easygoing life. They do everything to suit their own interests, their own comforts, their own ease. They want to make life as happy and as pleasant for themselves. They compare one day with another day, just as a miser looks at his gold, just as Oliver Twist saw Fagin fondly handling the gold watches and the items of jewellery which his lads had pickpocketed in the London streets. So men cleave to their life like that. They treasure it. They won't spare themselves for anyone. It's only their own comforts they seek. Says the Lord, these are the people who lose their lives. But the person who recognizes only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The person who is prepared to lay himself out in the service of God and of his fellow men, who is prepared to lay himself down on the altar of service to Christ and spend and be spent for his master, that man's life is richer and fuller. Isn't that the kind of life the Lord lived?
He didn't seek his own ease or comfort when he was here upon earth. He could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was his meat and drink. That was his joy and delight. He went about doing good, always considering others. A self-sacrificing love, which ended and culminated in his death on Calvary. I shouldn't have said ended, which culminated in his death on Calvary. And we look at that life and we say, here's the kind of life we should live. That's the best possible life. And as we seek to follow him and to do as he did, we shall find that life will richer, fuller be for ourselves. But the second compensation, discipleship to Christ, not only secures the richest life possible, it also secures the sweetest fellowship possible. For you notice what he says in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him follow me. There you have the Christian's duty. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. There you have the Christian's reward. And the great reward of following Christ, of living this sacrificial life, of which he speaks here, is that we enjoy fellowship with him. And such fellowship is the sweetest heaven that can be experienced on earth. I believe that this has a present as well as a future reference. You remember when the Lord commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he added these words, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But perhaps the words refer primarily to the future. Our Lord has already said to the Jews, and whither I go, ye cannot come. The way to them is self-barred. They cannot follow him. But here he says to his disciples, where I am, there also shall my servant be. And later he was to say to them, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And later still he was to say, in his prayer to his Father, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And what happens to his servants? Well, you find in the book of Revelation, his servants, they serve him, and they see his face, and his name, his likeness, is on their foreheads. That's the reward. And says Samuel Rutherford, speaking before the House of Commons in London in 1644. Oh, for eternity's leisure, to look upon him, to feast upon a sight of his face. Oh, for the long summer day of endless ages, to stand beside him and enjoy him. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. But thirdly, the third compensation, discipleship secures the richest life possible. It secures the sweetest fellowship possible. And it secures the highest honor possible. For you notice how he goes on in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The life of service, the life of honor. Our Lord is glorified in his sacrificial death. And throughout his Gospels, throughout the Gospels, in the Lord's words to his disciples, he brings before them the dignity of servants. They were tending to vie with each other for the highest place. But the Lord says to them, the one who is going to be greatest, let him be servant of all. And he could point to his own example. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that was the way to his glorification. For he took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. So the lesson comes to us in the words of Dr. Barnhouse, the way to up is not up. The way to up is down. Wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. And the honors that the Lord heaps upon his servants far outweigh the rigors they might undergo as his disciples. And so we think of discipleship, its costs and its compensations. And the call comes to us today to follow him. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And may we renew our vows today to his service. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend.